Today on the podcast for Cultural Reformation, Dr. Joe Boot and I will be talking about the politics of civil war. Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. Dr. Joe Boot and I are on location. We are at the Ezra Family Camp at Fair Havens Camp and Conference Center at the Kawartha region in Ontario. It's beautiful up here. We are on a river. We've been doing some fishing. We've been doing some pickleball. We've been doing some lecturing, and it's been a wonderful week. Are you enjoying your time here, Joe?
Yeah, I certainly am. It's great to be sort of piloting a Worldview Family Academy in partnership with Fairhaven, somewhere I haven't been in many years. And it is a beautiful spot, as you say, on the river. We're having a really good time, and we're seeing some very interesting and very encouraging responses, I think, from the people we're teaching here this week. So it's good to be back in Canada.
And this one sort of marks sort of the end of our summer programs. We have our Worldview Youth Academies. We have our Family Academies. You came from one down in Texas with our friend, Pastor Matt Bell. We're up here now in Canada. So we're kind of coming to the tail end of a really busy season. The summer is really busy for us at Ezra, but it doesn't really slow down. I want to let everybody know about a few other things that are coming in, here in Canada in particular. So we have our Ezra Conference West, where we're going to be dealing with thinking Christianly about education. And one of the things that we'll be talking about as we're that's actually in Alberta, just up in the Edmonton region at Fellowship Baptist Church. And we're going to be partnering with Pastor Jason Hagen and his congregation for our Ezra Conference West. That's on September 27th and 28th. That's a Friday and Saturday night. There's still some room at the conference, so you can go to EzraInstitute.com and find the Ezra Conference West. But we're also really excited to announce our Ezra Conference East. So this is on November 1st. It's at my church at Crossroads Bible Church in Ingersoll, Ontario. And we're going to be talking about immigration and the threat of Islam. And Dr. Joe Boot will be there. I'll be there. Our friend, Dr. David Haskell, will be there. And we also have Raymond Ibrahim, who wrote The Sword and the Scimitar, Defenders of the West, expert on Islam. He's going to come in and talking to us about the threat of Islam and the historic Christian response. So those are our conferences, one in the East, one in the West, that we're really looking forward to this fall. And we would just encourage you, if you are in the region or you want to travel to the region, we'll be looking forward to having you there. And you can go to EzraInstitute.com to be looking at that stuff. Now, today, as we're sort of still in this series on politics and Christianity, we have a really interesting topic. And one of the things that we hear a lot, so we're doing some Q&A here at the Family Academy. And whenever we do Q&A, we have, you know, a lot of Christians are kind of looking around at the culture that we're in. They're looking at immigration. They're looking at just the overreach of the state. They're looking at just some of the very coercive bills that are coming out here in Canada and in the UK and even in America. I know a lot of our American followers are optimistic about the presidency of Donald Trump, but there's a lot to claw back from the previous administration. So one of the topics that comes up quite a bit is how should Christians think through resistance when it comes to Christians and the state? You know, one of the books in our inventory at Ezra Press is Resisting Tyranny from our fellow Tobias Riemenschneider. And this is something that Christians have thought through quite a bit. And we always get the question, at least it's not always said into the microphone, is it, Joe? But oftentimes afterwards, people come up and they ask us, you know, at what point should Christians be thinking about taking up arms? We look at Christian history. We recognize that this has happened in the past. But beyond that, just because of the civic unrest in our nation, the polarization between liberal ideology and conservative ideology, we see the reactions even in the States when you think of Seattle and sort of Chaz Zone and all the demonstrations. We see the polarization between those who are supporting Israel, those who are supporting Palestine right now. There's so much civic unrest. And the question on a lot of people's minds is, what happens is if this breaks out into conflict. And so you wanted to talk today about the politics of civil war, and you came across some interesting data and some interesting articles. So why don't you tee up this topic and maybe tell our listeners why this is an important topic for Christians to think through.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're in this sort of mini series right now, as listeners will know, on Christianity and politics, and some of the implications of the various ideas, you know, we've been dealing with, how they express themselves politically. And of course, the emphasis is on the fact that it is leading to cultural decay. And Nate, back in 2014, because we just published the 10th anniversary edition of The Mission of God, I wrote in that book about the emergent conditions for massive social unrest. And in one particular section, I talked about books and barbarians, and I talked about the fact that it only takes a generation, a single generation, to produce a culture that is radically divided, and where the social consensus has been eroded to the point where the normally reliable structure of civil stability, the binding force of tradition that has given us good government historically, breaks down. And I illustrated from riots that took place in the early 2000s in the UK. And then 2 years later, I wrote a book called Gospel Witness, in which I dealt in some detail with the nature and character of Islam, and talked about the cultural ambitions historically and presently in the West of Islam. Now, interestingly, so both of those books, you know, one's 11 years old now, one almost 10 years old. And, you know, when they came out, many of these things, as you know, were thought of as, you know, this is extreme. This is these concerns and predictions are hysterical. I was accused of being hysterical. I remember even being on a TV interview with a well-known Christian TV personality in Canada years back, and talking about the rising totalitarian nature of the state. Long before or any of the COVID era. And these things were thought of by Christians as being basically preposterous, and that, you know, Ezra Institute was just out to lunch. But the reality is these predictions were based on several things. First of all, the word of God, which I forget who said now, you know, shut me in a dungeon with a candle and a Bible, and I will tell you what the whole world is doing. So, you know, when we root ourselves in the scriptures, we can have a clear understanding of where sin leads. But also the reality of history and the emergent social and cultural conditions. So as we've talked in the last few weeks about various different ideological movements, as we've talked about particular sociological phenomena, we've talked about ideas having consequences. In a certain sense, what I wanted to talk about today was where this actually culminates. You know, because when we talk about these things, it's not just because we want to be miserable or we want to be alarmist. On the contrary, it's because we're trying to, in cultural apologetics, awaken people to the reality of what God says about walking against his ways, walking in rebellion against him, and where it leads. And that if we don't apply our faith beyond the walls of the church into the sphere of education and law and politics and the arts and so forth, then the culture is on a trajectory to walk away from God, and the scripture makes clear what the consequences are. So, and I was particularly thinking about this issue over the last couple of weeks, because I've been taking in some of the commentary of who I'll come to shortly, of a British professor in a major university in the United Kingdom at King's College in London, David Betts, who is a professor of modern war in the modern world, who's been recently very much in more of a popular space in the last few months, capturing some popular imagination with his predictions about civil war in Europe, and with a particular focus on Britain. So that's why I wanted to come to this today, to see where does all this apostasy that we've been talking about, where does it actually culminate? What are we trying to avoid? And is there a route out?
Yeah, that's good. So, I think that most Christians, we have this this notion, and it kind of comes from the how steeped we are in progressive thought, right? Through media and through, you know, political talk. We have this, I was just talking about this last night at the Q&A at the Family Academy here, chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis called it. We have this idea that, you know, we're getting better and better, and we live at the most important times in history. Even when you think through the fact that cultures and empires as grand as the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire that fell, we don't really have a modern understanding of the non-immortality, right? The mortality of a nation. And so the thought that Canada might cease to exist, the thought that England might cease to exist, the thought that the US might cease to exist isn't even really on our radars. And so we have this idea that, you know, civil wars are things that happen back in the day, or there's something that happened in less stable countries around the world. And yet we find ourselves in a place where we are, some of the experts might say that we are not just vulnerable, but we're actually heading towards civil war, and that there are these historic markers, and these historic markers would tell a different story, that we aren't immune to these things, that you know, our nations aren't sort of impervious to the ability to be subject to the kind of unrest that leads to civil war. So why don't you talk about maybe some of those markers and where we are?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. And in fact, when you say that we usually talk about or reflect on the issue of civil unrest and civil war as something that happens in dusty, hot other parts of the world, but doesn't really have relevance to Canada or the US or the UK. As you say, it's profoundly historically naive. And it's a failure also to ask the question, well, why are those parts of the world so unstable? Why is there coup after coup? Why are the conditions ripe there for instability? And basically, these questions are now being forced upon us. Now, there's a few things that are probably worth saying out of the gate. And that is that I'm going to identify clearly a number of points that Dr. David Betts has made shortly, but I want to just to use the UK as an illustration of this for a moment. Canada's situation is incredibly similar. Most of the markers are the same or very close to being the same in Canada as they are in Britain. And this would be true of France and of Germany as well. So we're talking about Western Europe and large chunks of the Anglosphere. But to illustrate specifically from the United Kingdom is what I want to do. And that reminds me also that in terms of our conference season this fall, Nate, November 15th in Staffordshire this year in England, November 15th is our Mission of God Ezra Mission of God Conference in partnership with Christian Concern on Saturday, November 15th in Staffordshire. So please look out for that announcement. And actually the topic of the conference, last year we actually dealt with Islam. This year we are dealing with Christianity and politics. And we're going to be looking at the question of tyranny. We're going to be looking at the issues of immigration. And we've got a fantastic speaker lineup. We're also going to be looking at what Christians now need to do to respond to the current situation. So it's going to be analyzing the situation, but very practical in response. That's what we need, and that's what we're going to be doing, as you say, in Canada with our conferences this fall as well. So that's a note for our British listeners. Date for the diary, Saturday, November 15th. You'll see the details and the announcement about that coming shortly. Well, just let me give you a few indicators of what's going on in Britain, because when you get to a point where trust between people and government starts to break down, where expectations that people have about their future are not met, so you have frustrated expectations, when you have economic decline, so wealth starts disappearing from the country, all of these things are what we're going to see lead to the potential for civil conflict or civil war. Let me give you a few things that might surprise people right now. For a start, in the United Kingdom today, approximately or approaching 7% of the population of Britain is now identifies as Muslim. These are huge increases in relatively short spaces of time. And most of the Muslim community live in the cities, particularly in the cities to the north, as well as in London. These communities have started voting around specific now Islamic issues. For example, the Palestine issue. We have five Muslim members of parliament who were elected simply on the basis of the question of Palestine. So we've got a huge now population, given that 7% and the population of the UK is approaching 67, 68 million people now. You can see how the percentage of people holding to a completely different religious perspective that has no roots in the United Kingdom whatsoever is significant. We've got a coalition of the left and Islam. So you've got the Marxists, who are forming something of a social and political bloc with Islamists in the country. We won't go into the details of why that has happened. I just want to point a few of these things out. That's another subject in itself. But let's just say the enemy of my enemy is my friend is the basic idea there. It's a coalition against the Christian center or the historic Christian root of the nation. We've got economic decline, serious economic decline now, and welfareism that is completely out of control. That's expressed in the size of our national debt, which is crippling the economy, because just the repayments, Nate, just the interest on our national debt is crippling the economy. It's so large, it's dwarfing most of the domestic budget issues. And so even things like defense is being dwarfed by welfareism. We've got a broken health service. People make big demands. They have large expectations of their national health service. This is a behemoth that's just got larger and larger and larger and larger. It is insatiable. There is no satisfying it with money. And it's radically broken. And almost everybody is unhappy in Britain with the state of the National Health Service. We've got 23% basically of our working age population on some form of benefit, some form of state benefit. So that's approaching a quarter of the working age population of the United Kingdom receiving some form of benefit. Only around 50% are actually net contributors to the life of the nation. 60% of our revenue is coming from the top 10%. We've got, just since the Socialist Labour Party came to power last year, 500,000 more people have have signed on for benefits. 500,000. So you've got this trajectory of this benefits bill, and there just simply isn't the economic growth to sustain it. We've got taxes at their highest rate since World War II, and by all accounts, these taxes are set to go up again in the fall with the next budget. There's a lot of talk that this is that they've got the socialist think tanks involved, intellectuals from Marxist think tanks that are looking now at wealth taxes, applying levies on people's homes annually, or adding increasing the burden of inheritance tax, which is already huge in the United Kingdom. Basically asset stripping the provident middle classes. They're being, you know, steadily stripped of their assets and ability to pass anything on to their children. We've got literacy, major literacy problems and academic failure, where we've created now a new underclass, and it's basically the white working class population now of Britain, has been so neglected, so abused by the political elites, that they are now the bottom of the pile in terms of literacy, basic numeracy, and these sorts of skills. We've got, as we've dealt with many times on our show, the wokery and the progressivism in our schools and in our universities. We've got the radical collapse of trust in politics, in the institutions of political life. We've got endless strike action, Nate, and I know that this is a problem in Canada as well, but we've already had multiple strikes since Labour came to power, doctors striking, train drivers striking, bin collection, trash collection striking, and there's a whole new raft of strikes. They're calling it the autumn of discontent, where industrial action is going on up and down the country, which has been emboldened by the capitulation of governments to the unions. We've got a constant Islamist terror threat in the United Kingdom, where our special branch services, GCHQ, MI6, MI5, these institutions are constantly dealing with internal terror threats. We've got epidemic levels of shoplifting and theft everywhere up and down the country. The police are even sort of trying to blame ordinary people for it, to sort of say, well, you know, you need to intervene. People should be intervening with shoplifters. Yet if you do intervene and you slam a shoplifter to the ground or try and make a citizen's arrest, chances are you're going to be charged with assault. And perhaps the most difficult thing of all is we've got tens of thousands of people crossing what was once the great historic moat of England, of Great Britain, the English Channel, which protected us for centuries from invasion, because of our participation in outmoded, outdated, and often immoral treaties like the ECHR. We're trapped in a situation where our political elite said there is no political will to stop it. We have tens of thousands of illegals pouring across the English Channel in rubber boats every month, costing billions the taxpayer in putting these people up in hotels. It's basically a national emergency, and it's not really, they pretend to, but it's not taken seriously by the government and the political class, and it's not being addressed and dealt with. And then when people are showing patriotism and putting the flags of St. George or the Union Jacks up on lampposts up and down the country to express their patriotism, local authorities are taking them down and claiming that they are a danger to the public or their expressions of hatred. That's just, and I haven't finished. I'm not going to say any more, but that is a snapshot of right now what is going on in Britain. Many of those things you will recognize in Canada, in the major cities as well. You may have a couple of illustrations for us, I don't know. We've got similar polarization in the United States. It's a state-by-state thing. And then, of course, France and Germany. So that sort of is a snapshot of the sort of socio-cultural situation that is the result of decades of deliberate policies that have been targeted purposefully, they're not accidental, deliberate policies of multiculturalism, of de-Christianization, of basically socialism and globalism in a cocktail, basically since we saw Margaret Thatcher deposed from power, we've been in this steady downward trajectory as a nation, and successive governments of both stripes have failed to address it. In fact, they've generally furthered these policies. And so we have now reached a kind of crisis point, and that's where in a moment I want to pick up on what some of the secular professors are now saying in the United Kingdom.
And just, you know, for those listeners who might be thinking, poor Joe, he moved back at the wrong time. let's not forget that in Canada, we are facing much of the same stuff. And it's interesting, you know, one of the things that Mark Carney ran on when the Liberals just won the federal election, and many of us couldn't imagine the Liberals getting in after such, you know, 10 years of such mismanagement and, ethics scandals and all kinds of stuff from Justin Trudeau. Mark Carney got back in, the Liberals got back in. Mark Carney was voted in as our prime minister. One of the things that he did run on was more common sense immigration and kind of, you know, easing back the throttle when it comes to immigration. But for a country of about 32 million people, just listen to some of these immigration numbers when we talk about, because much of what you're talking about is the destabilization that comes from people coming from, you know, international immigrants who don't get acclimatized into the culture. But sort of bring their culture with them, as opposed to adopting the culture of the country that they're immigrating to. So when you think in 2020, international immigrant numbers were 386,000. In 2021, 581,000. In 2022, 494,000. In 2003, 484,000. In 2004, you have about 396,000. And in the first quarter of this year, since Mark Carney has come on as prime minister, we're already at 140,000 immigrants. So we are set to exceed, or at the very least match, those numbers that he ran on saying that was too much. And of course, with that, large populations, you said 7% in the UK, that number is 6% in Canada and rapidly rising. The vast majority of our immigrants are coming from Middle Eastern Islamic nations or from India, as from Hindu cultures. And so when you look at that, and again, this has been part of the problem with Canada for a long time now, is the embracing of multiculturalism means that we don't have a national identity ourselves. Our identity is sort of tied up in the fact that we have all these different identities and we're a sort of melting pot. And the problem, of course, with that is that when you have the clash of cultures, it's now considered a hate crime to notice the differences in some of these cultures. And so when Canadians get patriotic and want to start talking about, you know, people who are coming in as immigrants needing to learn the language and enter the workforce and have basic skills and a job lined up, that's considered now racist or improper in some way. So you have the same sort of civic unrest. Of course, the same kind of protests that you talked about are happening all over Canada in terms of pro-Palestinian protests. The biggest protest in Ontario was actually in Toronto, where pro-Palestinian protesters took over Union Station for the better part of a week. And for about a week, trains were delayed, people were canceling, trains were running at under 40% capacity because so many people didn't want to go because it was such an awful, and of course, the police don't do anything. They don't clear out protesters. They don't protect the citizens who are just trying to get to work or trying to get into Toronto for a ball game or whatever the case is. And so same kind of thing. And our universities seem to be a breeding ground for these kinds of things. And even in London, which is the closest major city to our home church in Ingersoll there, massive pro-Palestinian protests, marches down the city streets of London. And one of the things that I continually notice is more and more, especially with the Liberals and the NDPs, more and more MPPs are getting, MPs and MPPs are getting voted in of Sikh and Muslim backgrounds. And they're very strategic in terms of the neighborhoods they move into and who they get voted in. And so I say all that just to say that the clash between cultures doesn't seem like it's dying down at all. It seems like it's only amping up. We also in Canada passed that tipping point where actually the interest rates on our national debt are greater than the revenue that we receive through taxation. And so we've hit that tipping point that actuaries were warning us of years ago. And they all, of course, said, when you hit that wall, it's the point of no return. So here we are, we're past the point of no return, but we still get the marching orders from all our political elites saying that Canada's economy is doing fine and come and invest in Canada, et cetera. Retaliatory tariffs. You know, Canada is trying to seek an identity by not being American, which has only crippled our economy even more. Tariffs are, if nothing else, just another tax on our own people to punish political opponents. And so all that to say, Canada is not in a better place than the UK. So as Joe was spelling doom and gloom for the UK, all of our Canadian listeners ought to think through. We are right there here in Canada.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's absolutely the case. As I said at the beginning, essentially all of these markers are true in Canada, in France, in Germany. And so, you know,
and in pockets of the US, I would say as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Right? When you look at New York and you look at Washington and you look at California, the US is a little bit more segregated between red and blue states, but there are a lot of these markers in a lot of the democratically run states. And even in a lot of, it's interesting, it was Gavin Newsom just recently went on and talked about how the 10 states with the highest murder rates are all Republican states. Of course, what he fails to notice is that all the homicides are in democratically run cities in those states, right? So you take in Chicago and Houston and Detroit, all of these democratically run cities within the states. And so it's there as well. There might be a little bit of more insulation, but it's there in the states as well.
Well, when you've got the National Guard on the streets of Washington, exactly. LA potentially being deployed to Chicago, what you have with the United States is, in a certain sense, it's already, you could argue, there's a kind of balkanization happening, because people are voting with their feet. They're going to the states with which they can identify. So the reason that the National Guard is being deployed in these contexts is for precisely the kind of reasons that I've just outlined. And the U.S. has its own massive problem with debt financing, with polarization. Trump has been getting a handle on the illegal migration issue. I would say that there are certain cities and areas as well where Islamism is becoming a very significant issue in the U.S. Their immigration problem is slightly different from Europe insofar as a lot of the leakiness of the southern border has been out of South America, which are traditionally Catholic countries, and therefore, although you've got major problems with criminality, don't present all of the same problems. But one shouldn't overlook the rapidly growing Islamic population of the United States either. So I'm using Britain as the illustration because this is where some of the conversation has been most urgent recently in the last couple of months. But this is true across the West. And I want to identify three things that that David Betts, who I mentioned before, Professor David Betts at King's College London, who specializes in the study of modern war and has been looking specifically at Civil War and the literature on Civil War. And he has actually said, you, Nate, you mentioned this, the idea of a tipping point economically in Canada, that a tipping point has been reached. And he basically has been arguing publicly, reluctantly, I should add, but publicly in the United Kingdom recently, that he believes that we have reached also a tipping point in the United Kingdom where some form of civil war is now unavoidable. Now, of course, this is not factoring in the power of the gospel, a general awakening, the church waking up to its task and so on. But just looking at the reality on the ground, when you look at the history of civil wars and the nations around in the modern world where civil war has happened, he's been identifying what the academics identify as the key issues and says we've already crossed the tipping point. I want to mention three things in particular that he says are the indicators of the causation of civil war. And the first one, he says, is factionalism. And in particular, a certain type of, not just any factionalism, but a certain type of factionalism called polar factionalism. And this is when people aren't simply disagreeing around a particular topic. So, you know, even if you go back 20 years in Canada, the United Kingdom, you could have liberals and conservatives discussing a topic, let's say like capital punishment, and having certain disagreements around the issue. But in general, there's a fundamental agreement that retributive punishment is right, and that the punishment of criminals is important, and that this is an important historical discussion that we need to continue within the culture. So factionalism is not just disagreements. In fact, you know, Western political life has continued for centuries on the basis of parliamentary representation, where you've got different parties who, around the edges, Nate, have differences of opinion, and the goal is to argue those out for the public good. But factionalism, polar factionalism, happens when you're not just differing over an issue. There is no longer any common discourse. It's when within your own tribe itself, within the dominant tribe within a society, there's no longer agreement about what the social consensus actually is. So that the group that used to be unified and be giving a lead to society in those debates no longer knows. No longer agrees about what the social consensus actually is. Now, that polar factionalism, where David Betts doesn't go adequately, in my opinion, and of course, this is where Ezra has focused its attention for a long time, is recognizing the religious root of all culture. So these professors will talk about sociological phenomena, they'll talk about factionalism and Islam will be mentioned, but the fundamental religious root of culture as the source of unity is regularly neglected. Explicitly, it's often there underlying implicitly, but they don't tend to want to get explicit about it. But actually, the factionalism which has been generated by now the decades-long woke assault on Western institutions, the family, the church, marriage, and our educational institutions, to demoralize them, to undermine them. Part of that is, of course, the critical theories, including critical race theory, which has driven multiculturalism as an ideology, the idea that you cannot privilege Christianity in Western society over these other allegedly oppressed groups. So you've got factionalism where now the social consensus has broken down. When you get to the point where your neighbor isn't sure that there are two genders of male and female, And we don't agree what marriage is, the most foundational building block of any social order. That's polar factionalism. The social consensus has broken down. And the reason is behind the factionalism is the collapse of the religious unity of the people, religio, religere, to tie, to bind. What bound us together no longer provides the social consensus, so de-Christianization. So that's the first thing, polar factionalism. Then he says the second thing is downgrading. And downgrading is basically a sort of replacement narrative, which again is quite interesting from a scriptural standpoint. And this is where a formerly dominant majority within society in Canada and Britain, that would be the Anglo-Saxon slash Norman, the white Anglo-Saxon Franco population that was the dominant majority starts to lose its status in its own homeland. In terms of both the religious factionalism and the multiculturalism, and you've just talked about one issue there, which is the mass migration, mass immigration, some of it legal, some of it illegal, that has been winked at deliberately as a policy by our Western elites. The results are starting to come home to roost. And with the ideologies of cultural Marxism, the deprivileging of the formerly dominant majority that loses its status, this is what we're seeing in the West. Now, bear in mind, this is what I'm saying here, is that Dr. Betts and others are saying that these things are the markers of civil war, historically and in contemporary terms. They're not, primarily, they're not commenting, it's not a commentary specifically right now on the United Kingdom. These are the markers of what leads to civil war, factionalism, downgrading. So then they turn the lens onto the UK or Canada or Germany or France and say, well, these things are already happening. And so this feeling that people have that the dominant historic majority of the country, with their religious values, are being supplanted with this replacement narrative. They're losing their status. And in fact, not just losing their status as the dominant majority, but becoming a kind of underclass, as I've just illustrated from the educational results, and the fact that there is this inverse oppression where the majority population are feeling oppressed. So downgrading, and then thirdly, finally, loss of faith. And by loss of faith, now I'm not simply talking about the loss of religious commitment. That would be part of the factionalism issue. The loss of faith, this is, in the legitimacy of politics, the legitimacy of your political institutions, the sense that the country is broken, that it doesn't work, that the institutions no longer work for you, that the political parties no longer really represent you, that the politicians don't really represent your interests anymore. And this, of course, is a very dangerous thing, because that population is still significant enough to engage in collective action when they feel that there's a lack of legitimacy to the system that they used to trust. So when you've reached that point, when there is the question marks over the legitimacy now of your own government, of your own political parties, of your own institutions, and most especially when people feel that it's hopeless, that it doesn't matter which party, you know, the old two-party system, which of the parties you vote for, nothing changes. And when people feel that their democratic concerns are completely ignored and don't matter, or that they don't even really have the right to express their view because it's hatred it's being suppressed as some form of illegitimate speech, then you end up leaving people with no choice but to pursue their politics by other means, through violence. And so this is what the academics are saying: factionalism, downgrading, and a loss of faith. And when you look at Canada, when you look at Britain, when you look at France, Germany, trust has been in decline for over a generation. And when you actually ask Britons today, it's down to, when you ask, do you trust the institutions of political life in the country? And of course, Nate, we could add, this was greatly added to during the COVID era, when we argued as an institute at that time that one of the critical issues was not just the church-state relation, but the fact that the state was trying to redefine its relationship to the citizenry. That the government and the governed, there was the redefinition of the nature of the relationship going on, that we're basically the victims of tyranny. That massively accelerated this process. So when Brits now are saying somewhere in the region of 10 or 11% only, we're close to single digits, say they have trust in government and politics and in the institutions. So when you've got 90% of your population that lacks that kind of trust, you know you've reached crisis point. Yeah. Now, very, very quickly, the historic bulwarks against civil war. So if those are the markers of causation for civil war, factionalism, the downgrading, the loss of faith, the historic bulwarks against civil war that David Betts identifies have been, number one, wealth. So when people feel wealthy, and I would say this has been the situation in Canada for a long time, people have felt comfortable, they felt wealthy, they can have their holidays, they've got their reasonably high standard of living, maybe they've got a pool in the backyard, maybe they've got the family cottage up in Muskoka or whatever it is in BC or whatever, wherever you live. When there's wealth, even when you've got other problems, other social problems, cultural decay issues, a lack of integration of new migrants and so on, you can paper over some of those cracks because the wealth is there. And you can make people feel that the problems aren't so severe. But because of the West's debt financing now, people don't feel wealthy anymore. The level of taxes, then they're told, well, you've got to be taxed on the carbon, on the air. And in fact, you can't even go for a walk without maybe a $25,000 fine because there's a climate lockdown in place. And more and more of your money is being taken from you in inheritance taxes, in property taxes, in wealth levies, and you're taking home less and less. For example, a slightly higher income worker in Britain, say somebody on a salary of over £100,000, they only get every pound over £100,000, every pound, they only get to take home 38 pence on the pound. Now, when you start talking about taxation at those kinds of levels, and the debt, on top of which the debt financing is going on, people don't feel wealthy. The West is no longer wealthy. We can pretend that there's wealth there because of the debt bubble. But the wealth is drying up. So wealth is one bulwark against civil war. That bulwark is disappearing fast. The second bulwark is the habit of obedience or tradition. So, you know, the British, Canadian, the Anglosphere genius for good government, for the sense that we're an orderly society. You know, we haven't had a civil war since 1649, the English Revolution. We won't get into all of that because we digress too far, but all the causes and reasons for that. But because of Christianity, actually, because of the traditional rootedness in the Christian tradition, stable, good government has been the norm for hundreds of years in the West. We've gotten used to that. And the habit of obedience to government, this is what partly what we were up against during the COVID era, Nate, when we were trying to argue as pastors and as an institute of the importance of standing on the historic constitutional rights and on the Christian tradition, on the principles of sphere sovereignty. And most Christians and most of the church just simply caved, rolled over and caved because, in part, the habit of obedience. Because we've been the inheritors of good governance, Christian governance, that respected the Constitution, constitutional rights, written or unwritten, the English common law, the rights of the church, and so on and so forth, since Magna Carta, that tradition of good government created high levels of trust. And as I say, that's one of the reasons why, you know, people were willing to comply during the COVID era, this habit. But that is also breaking down because the power elite are no longer seen as competent. And again, the COVID era did much to highlight this. People don't look at the modern state in the West today and look at their politicians and see high competency and a unified elite. They see a warring, factious, incompetent, self-centered, self-serving elite who they no longer trust. And so that tradition in the habit of obedience, where you see new movements springing up everywhere and the fracturing of political life, and the sort of balkanizing of political life, if you will, that bulwark is eroding as well. And finally, the third bulwark is that when people have an expectation for their lives, like their parents and their grandparents, so they look at their grandparents and their parents and they say, well, that's my expectation as well, and maybe to exceed what my parents and grandparents were able to achieve, and that that's achievable for them, and they see a route to it, that is also a bulwark against civil war. There's a sense of there's hope. In America, we would say the American dream, that I can make progress, that I can make headway, I can own a home, I can get married, have children, I can pass on my wealth. The expectation is that I can achieve what my parents or grandparents achieved. But when there's an expectation gap and it starts to open up a chasm so that the next generation thinks, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to own a house like my parents. I don't think I'm going to be able to earn enough money to have children and put them through college. When that expectation gap opens up, the final bulwark against civil war and civil conflict is dissipated. Is so attenuated that, and as you look at the younger generation, that's what they're saying. Their hopes of being able to live like their grandparents, that shattered expectation, when their illusions are shattered and they become disillusioned, then they no longer have any hope and trust in the society in which they live. And these are commonly accepted criteria, Nate, for the emergence of civil war. And what Betts is saying, I think correctly, although, as I said, I would go much further in terms of the analysis of the religious root of all of this, is that the factionalism, the downgrading, the loss of faith, twinned with these collapse of these bulwarks against civil war, means we are past the tipping point. And that from his perspective, the historians will look at this period and they will look at the decades before now as when the inevitability of civil war was realized through social policy. And that's a pretty sobering thought, don't you think?
Absolutely. And I think just because we're getting on in time here, it might be worth doing a follow-up episode on this at some point, whether it's in the next couple of weeks or perhaps if some of our listeners following on YouTube, throw some questions down there or get in touch with the ministry in the various ways to ask questions through our website. And we'd love to do even a Q&A follow-up or something like that on this episode, because immediately what comes to mind is several things. And I'll maybe ask you a question and let you end the episode on this, but we ought to start then thinking about, what is a Christian's responsibility at a time of civil war? When is it permissible for Christians to take up arms, right? We have the the great tradition in the Reformed tradition of the, you know, the Black Robe Regiment, where the Presbyterian and Baptist ministers, you know, took off their preaching collars and put on their black robes and went out to war to battle against an overreaching and tyrannical government. So, you know, it does beg the question, what is permissible for Christians and how should we be thinking through these things? But perhaps we'll end this episode with me asking you a question, because one of the things is that you were talking, I guess two things that come to mind. Number one, it's interesting that it was Solomon's sin. I think the sin of multiplying wives and erecting high places to the worship of his wives' gods, and also explicitly said in scripture that as God gave him wealth, he didn't distribute it. He wasn't a conduit of God's blessing, but he just used it to build bigger storehouses. And for those reasons, you know, Solomon, as he was passing the kingdom on to his children, was torn apart, right? The fractured kingdom, north and south, civil war broke out in Israel. And it was a result of the sins of the leaders that God had put in place. Secondly, the thought when you're going through the curses and blessings of God's covenant people in Deuteronomy, particularly 28 and other places, it talks about how when you become a foreigner in your own land, right, when mm-hmm. God allows the foreigners to overrun you, when you get driven from the land, it's actually a sign of God's curse, God's judgment on the nation. So maybe we end the episode in a sort maybe sobering, you know, reflect a little bit perhaps on how these are actually signs that we are nations under God's judgment. And that, you know, when God wants to judge a nation, oh, what he's looking for is his people to repent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it would be very interesting just to do an episode on the division of the kingdom, which is, I think, such a great example that you cited, Nate, there into the northern and southern kingdoms, and there was conflict between them. And part of the reason was, of course, the syncretism. And in the northern kingdom, of course, there was basically a false religion was established. The reality of dispossession, as you mentioned from Deuteronomy, is one of the specific marks of God's judgment on a people and a culture, that when we walk against God, God walks against us. And part of the judgment is to be overwhelmed by foreigners and for the land to be left desolate. You mentioned Deuteronomy. Let me just mention then in closing Leviticus and Leviticus 26, where God says, "And if you will not for all this hearken to me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." And God goes on to say here, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein," so they're living there, "shall be astonished at it. Even your enemies will be astonished at the overthrow of the nation. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." And of course, there, part of what God was saying is that you violated the Sabbath, you violated my law, the land is abused. And Israel had been told, the Canaanites, whose land you're inheriting, I spewed them out because of their sins and abominations. And if you do the same things, then the land will spew you out as well. And so a part of the judgment is that foreigners will displace you, and then your cities will be left. In other words, the wealth will dry up, and there will be unrest, and then you'll be divided amongst yourselves and dispersed. And it is astonishing that the Christian church has not given sufficient weight to the word of God in this matter. Paul is clear that everything that's related in the older covenant is written for our instruction. It's written for our instruction. And so we have to look at God's dealings with the nations, not just Israel, but the pagan nations too, and recognize that God is not mocked, and that when you, that's a very interesting expression, you walked against me, I will walk against you. And this, we see this playing itself out right now in the West. We've walked against God. Economically, we've walked against him. In our child sacrifice, we've walked against him. In our destruction of marriage, we've walked against him. In our apostasy from the Christian church, we've walked against him. In our idolatry, we've walked against him. In flooding the nation with unbelieving foreigners who are not integrated and taught the faith and who participate then fully in the covenant life of the nation, we've not done that. None of these things have been done. We've trampled under God's law for a couple of generations. If a biblical generation is 40 years, for a couple of generations, this is what we've been doing. And now our children's children of my, you know, my grandparents' generation, their children's children's children are reaping the whirlwind. We need to take that seriously. And I think it would be a great episode, maybe next week, to talk about, well, okay, what does the Christian do in these circumstances? And if there is civil strife and conflict, what are the options for believers? How do we respond to that sort of a situation? What is the God-honoring thing? How do we honor Christ? What do we do in terms of the kingdom of God? What have Christians done in the past in terms of the kingdom of God in those circumstances?
Yeah. So we'll pick up this this line of thought, and we'll seek to get practical and equip our people on how to think and how to live in this reality. Lots of sobering things for us to think about, Joe, as you brought that research and some of that commentary to bear and kind of shined a Christian perspective on it in terms of adding the religious element of how we are to understand culture. We'll keep working our way through this, and we would encourage all of us as we as you look at the chaos that's around you, remember that all of this is the result of covenant breaking. There are only two directions for everything, whether it's family, whether it's politics, whether it's education, everything that God, all of the structures that God has placed in this world, there are only two directions. It's either rebellion or obedience. And when we rebel against God in all of these areas, as you just said, when we walk against him, he walks against us. And so the ultimate thing that all Christians ought to be doing is to speak to the direction of all of these structures that God has placed in the world, and advocate for them to be thought through and lived out in a Christian way. And that's why we exist at the Ezra Institute. So a very fitting way for us to end this episode. For anybody who is who's listening to this on Wednesday, on the day that it drops, continue to pray for Joe and I. We have several more lectures up here at the Ezra Family Academy at Fairhavens, and we're excited. Lots of new people being introduced to the ministry. So certainly pray that that more and more fruit is born from this opportunity. And we hope to see many of you at our conferences, Mission of God in the UK in November, in September in Edmonton, September 27 and 28, and in Ingersoll on November 1st. So we hope to see you all there. Come and introduce yourself when you come. And as always, when you have questions, please reach out. We love answering your questions. And thanks so much for your loyal support. Until next time, we want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. May Christ be glorified forever. Amen. We'll see you next week.